We have the opportunity and the accessibility to reach across the globe and impact people with the gospel. One of the ways we get to do that and we cooperate together as Southern Baptist churches is through our Lottie Moon offering. And it's a chance for us to say that this is what we're passionate about, that we care about our neighbors across the globe. And, you know, the Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our prayers follow our dollars, and our efforts follow our dollars. So I hope that in this season we would be a giving church toward what God is doing in the world. Can you pray with me this morning? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that people cared about us and reached out to us, and they saw us and our need for you, and they're willing to have those awkward conversations. They're willing to invest in a relationship, and they're willing to say things that we needed to hear, maybe didn't want to hear. And I thank you that we sit here today, many of us, knowing you and having a relationship with you because of people who loved us the way Christ loves. And I pray today that you would challenge us in deep places in our hearts and our souls as we see a picture of how you love. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're always in process, aren't we? When God began a good work in us, God began a good work in us, then, you know, he began that, but there is certainly a long journey ahead, for he's making us more and more like Christ. And as he makes us more like Christ, he kind of intersects our lives at different places. And as he intersects our lives at those different places, sometimes it's surprising how he shapes us. Today I want to share a story with you, if that's okay. A story from God's Word. But before we get there, I want to kind of tell you how this particular story shaped my life. And it is shaping my life. It really kind of, it was an obscure moment in my life about 8 years ago. I was serving at a church in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was a student pastor there for like 10 years. And when you're a youth pastor, you know that you only get kind of like one day to hang out with your students. And so we get one day to hang out with our students, which is really Sunday. So we would always milk Sunday. It was like a marathon day for us. So, you know, we would have our morning services, like multiple services, multiple life groups. Then we would rush off and grab lunch somewhere, get back to the church. We had all of these students who would come for different mission team trainings, or they were on different ministry teams, so they're practicing praise band or drama or puppets or whatever. So our afternoons were slam full, and then we ended the evening with meeting with our adult leadership and training them. And so it was an exhausting day typically. So one particular Sunday, I was in a hurry, as always. So church lights out, and I said, I'm really hungry this particular Sunday. I'm like, I need to get some lunch. So I make the healthy choice to go to Taco Bell, take care of the temple. So I swing down to Taco Bell, and I'm pulling into the parking lot, and I got to get back pretty quick. And so the clock's ticking, and I get into the parking lot, and there's this raggedy old truck in front of me. And I mean, you know, like one of those just kind of rusted out. You're just waiting to see feet dangling out of the bottom, you know what I mean? And he was just going so slow, and it was obnoxious, and I'm getting frustrated. And finally, he pulls into the parking spot. I'm going to go through the drive-thru, but there was a line at the drive-thru. So I'm stuck, and there's the truck. And I was watching the truck, and out of the truck steps this guy. He's probably early 20s, overweight, had on cut-off jeans, cowboy boots, a wife beater. Do y'all know what that is, right? Like, you know, T-shirt, sleeveless T-shirt for those who don't know. It had stains on it. He looked really dirty, kind of. And I'm just kind of watching this guy. And then out the other door steps who I assume to be like his girlfriend. She steps out. She's dressed the exact same way. That's what caught my attention.
Cowgirl boots, really too short of blue jean shorts, you know. Heavier set. She had on the wife beater as well. And I caught myself having a reflex in this moment as I'm watching them. And the reflex kind of messed me up. So you kind of, we do our quick scan of people. I guess I need to stand here. I'm sorry. We did our quick scan. I did my quick scan like we do when we see each other in the world. And two words escaped my lips, like without any control, without any hesitation. I just went, white trash. And I caught myself because the next person that got out of the truck was a little girl. The guy reached in and pulled out his daughter. She was probably 3 or 4 years old. She had on a pink dress, a silky pink dress, way too big for her. I'm assuming she was trying to dress like a princess and maybe something they picked up at a thrift store somewhere. And I watched this couple walk in front of me, you know, holding their little girl in between them. And there's a moment where the dad knelt down and picked his daughter up into his arms and walked in. And you know those moments where the Holy Spirit kind of reminds you of what you've just been studying in His Word and just takes you to the woodshed? Well, in that moment, it might as well have been like one of those audible moments where the Lord just said, you don't see people anymore. You don't see them. And it wrecked me. You know, I'm like, okay, I you're right. I'm wrecked. I got to do something about this. I don't want to be like that. And so I'm rushing to get through the drive-thru. I'm thinking, okay, I'll remedy this moment, you know, so I'll get through the drive-thru. If I can beat them to the counter, I can pay for their lunch and I'll feel better about myself and my judgment, you know. And so I rush. I'm getting, you know, the guy's singing forever and I'm just like tapping my foot. Now I'm getting mad at that guy. And so my sins are stacking up. And like, I'll get to the drive-thru though and I look in. And they're walking away from the counter with their food, so I didn't have the opportunity to pay for their food. And I pull forward, and I had to stop and just say, God, I'm sorry, you know. Why wouldn't you let me pay for their food, God? I'm sorry. I'm really sorry about that. I'm sorry that would ever even come into my head, let alone out of my mouth. Why wouldn't you do it? And it was like God just said, you have deeper issues than those two people. I'm not going to let you off that easy. I'm not going to let you deal with it so surfacely. I want to deal with it at deeper places. And kind of began a journey for me. You know, one of the things that should be true of us as the people of God, the redeemed people of God, is the gospel doesn't give room for arrogance. It doesn't give room for self-righteousness. If we rightly understand the gospel, then we understand how broken we are. For the good news is only good because the bad news is so bad. We are completely depraved people, broken sinners. And so when we receive salvation and redemption and reconciliation, all of those things, it is an act of extraordinary grace and mercy. And so as recipients of grace and mercy, we understand that we have no rights in this world other than to be a people who give grace and mercy to others. Christ taught us that just as you receive freely, you give freely. You know, I don't think I'm the only one in this room who miss people like I did that day. I think we easily miss people around us. We miss their value. We miss their worth. We miss the heart of God for them. God's heart of restoring them and rescuing them. Just as I've been rescued, just as you've been rescued. I think if this room were full of honest people, and I hope we are, if we're full of honest people, then we recognize that we've all looked and missed people. We don't see them the way God sees them. And we'll likely trip up in this over and over again along the way. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke that I want to point out that I had read before that moment happened. And I come back to it often because of the extraordinary value of it to me. It's a love story. It's not a sappy, romantic, shallow type love. It's a deeply transforming, deeply redemptive, I would say it's even a scandalous moment in the history of Christ's ministry. So as you hear me tell the story this morning, I kind of want, if you would, just to understand, this is a story of contrast. There are three main characters in the story that you're going to see. One is Simon, who's a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, that means he's a very clean living kind of guy. He obeys the rules. He is, by all outward appearances, righteous. He's a religious man. And then also in the story, we're going to encounter a woman. She's described as a sinful woman. She remains unnamed. But it's very clear that by all people's knowledge in the city that she's in, that she has a sinful reputation. It's implied that it's a sexual one, likely a prostitute. And then, of course, there's Jesus in this story. So this isn't the anointing at Bethany by Lazarus' sister at Simon the leper's house. This is a different story. This takes place in Galilee. This is Simon the Pharisee with a sinful woman. Many times Mary, Lazarus' sister, has been given a sexual reputation because these two stories get mixed up. So I don't want you to get mixed up on today. But as I tell you the story, here's what I ask you to do. I want you to pick up on the contrast between Jesus and Simon, and also between Simon and the woman. So here's the way the story goes. The story's in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, what's taking place is this Pharisee named Simon. He invites Jesus one day to join him in his home for a meal. And Jesus accepts the invitation, so he goes and reclines at the table of Simon the Pharisee. And while he's there, it says, behold, a woman of the city came into their midst, into the room. She heard Jesus was reclining at the table, so she came in. She was carrying with her an alabaster flask of ointment. And there she stood behind Jesus, and as she's standing behind Jesus, she begins to weep. And begins even, you can imagine it, weeping uncontrollably, because it says that her tears begin to fall on his feet. And it began to create mud in the dusty feet of Jesus. And this woman takes down her hair in the midst of everyone in the room, and she gets down on her knees and she bows low and she takes her hair like a towel and she wipes the muddy feet of Jesus. It says she kisses his feet repeatedly, and then she took that ointment and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And then Simon the Pharisee, who's sitting there watching this take place in his house, he made a judgment about this. He says to himself, now, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, I love this part, perceiving his thoughts, he answered him. And he says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. He says, suppose that there was a moneylender and he had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and one owed him 50. He says, but neither one of them could pay back the debt, so he canceled the debt of both. Which of the two do you suppose would love him more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who had the greater debt canceled. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. And then it says, Jesus looks at the woman, but he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? You see, Simon, when I entered your house, you didn't give me water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't even greet me with a kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I've entered the room. And you didn't give me oil for my head, yet she's anointed my feet with oil. And she says, and so Simon, I tell you, this woman, whose sins are many, she's forgiven. And she said, he said, because she loved much. And he says, you see, he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now the people in the room began to kind of murmur among themselves, and they said, who is this that would even forgive sins? Jesus had turned his full attention to the woman, and he had told her, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." And he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And that's the story from God's Word. So this story, I want you to understand in context, is preceded with a moment where Jesus is alluding to a circle of Pharisees who had gathered around him and were calling Jesus, accusing Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. Of course, Jesus was unaffected by this. But Jesus certainly was a friend of sinners. He certainly hung out with people of poor reputation. These weren't necessarily completely ignorant accusations as far as perceptions because of where he hung out, who he hung out with, what those people were doing even while he was hanging out. So he was accused of that. Jesus wasn't affected by the accusations. He says that wisdom is proven right by her children. He came for the lost. He came for the sick. But you know what? The harder people to reach weren't those people. The harder people to reach were those who thought that they were good, that they were righteous, that they didn't need a Savior. But Jesus is no respecter of men, is he? We're very prejudiced, but Jesus is no respecter of people. He came for everyone who would turn from their sins and trust him to save them and transform them. So while, yes, Jesus hung out with those of poor reputation and those who would take up company, he didn't hesitate to also take up company with a religious man, a man who really thought of himself as righteous and good. So he took this invitation. He says, "Yes, I'll come to your house. I'll eat with you. I'll recline at the table with you." Because what Jesus saw and understood is that Simon, just like the woman, was just as broken, just as hurting, just as condemned, and just as much in need of rescue as the sinful woman. So here's the Simon. I want to talk about Simon the Pharisee. You see, he's invited Jesus into his home more for show than anything else, it's assumed, because it was considered an honor to host a rabbi in your home. And by the way, when they did that, it was tradition that the doors would be open for anyone who wanted to come in and be an audience in the midst of the rabbi and his teaching, so they could gather around in the room and listen in on the conversation. So Simon, in this invitation, it made him look good in front of everyone, because obviously Jesus was the most famous and most popular rabbi of that time. Word had been spread about him completely. So this was an honor and more of a look at me kind of moment for Simon. Three common practices when you hosted someone in your home were you gave them a basin of water and you washed their feet. You took the dust off of their feet. They didn't walk around in sneakers. They had Birkenstocks, right? So one of the things you did was you washed their feet. That was an honorable, friendly thing to do. And the other thing that they did is when you greeted someone to honor them with a kiss. It was an honorable thing. It was a reverence thing. And one of the other things that they would do is they would anoint. They would usually like an oil, like an olive oil. They would anoint the head of a guest to put blessing on them and to pronounce blessing on them. So when you look at what Simon did in this moment for this very famous rabbi Jesus, you see this. It wasn't exactly the warmest hospitality being shown. But Jesus comes nonetheless. But I want to turn our attention, because the next person who enters the room is this sinful woman. Verse 37 tells us a lot of things about the woman. It says that she was a woman of the city, a sinner. And what that tells us is that she has not been invited. One of the things we can assume, she's not really been sought out to come and invite her into this moment. Now, she's a resident of the town, but she's looked down on as a sinner. We're not told exactly what her sin is, but we can insinuate by the woman of the city that she is a prostitute rather than like an adulteress. We don't know how she came to be a prostitute. We don't know her story. Now, perhaps she's just full of lust. But more likely, you're talking about a woman who maybe had been sexually abused as a child, or has grown up an illegitimate child with no prospects for marriage, or perhaps she's a widow struggling to survive, but we just can't say. We just don't know. It's not there. And so we would be foolish to judge her harshly. You see, there's always a story, isn't there? There's always a pain. There's always a void. There's always a wound. There's always a fear. There's always a lie behind the behaviors and the outward things that we see come out of people's lives. There's something else that we can deduce about this woman as we look at this moment. She has been battered down. Her self-image is tattered and ragged. She's the continual object of cutting criticism and insults by the wives of her customers. She's probably been spat upon. She's the example to many mothers in town to warn their daughters. She's the brunt of nasty jokes. She's shunned by the best people and she's abused by the worst. Inwardly, we're talking about a woman who is broken and bleeding. Her spirit's wounded. You know, many of us maybe can relate to this woman at some level in our lives. Maybe if we look at ourselves with sober eyes and we're not disillusioned about who we are, we could see that we've all been as bad off as she was outside of Christ. Perhaps you felt like that. Perhaps you feel like that today and right now. Maybe you failed miserably, and though time's passed, you're still humiliated and unsure, and you feel too weak and fragile to pick yourself up and to move on. You see, for her to come into the Pharisee's house, to this banquet, to this dinner, was hard to do for her. She's viewed as a sinner. She conveys uncleanness by her very touch, like a communicable disease among the people. She knows that Simon won't be happy to see her in his home. This took amazing humility, determination, and courage. But you see, the sinful woman wasn't there because of Simon. The sinful woman wasn't coming there in there to do anything among the other people in the room. She was there because Jesus was there. And the reality is she's probably already heard his teaching. She's heard his gracious words of God's redemption and his love and his forgiveness, his ability to heal, his desire to restore. She's heard him speak perhaps out in the public squares. Speak of the Father's kingdom in words of plain and compelling love that she can maybe begin to see herself once again as a child of God, a full citizen of the kingdom of love. Of course, she's still broken and she knows that, but she can see light and hope beyond. We know that because she came prepared. She came into this room carrying with her an alabaster flask of ointment. I believe that she had already in her heart put her faith in Jesus and the words that she had heard. And she was in that room to show trust, to show gratitude. It was a true sign of repentance and faith. So this woman, she bravely had entered this room and there she was before Jesus. And we know that she was even there before Jesus arrived because Jesus says, "She's been kissing my feet since I walked into the room." And she's standing there. She begins to sob uncontrollably. You know, the dinner was interrupted. She falls down and she wipes that mud off of his feet. You know, she did something in that moment. She took her hair down. And as a woman in this culture, to do that in a public place like that was seen as scandalous. It had been very reflective to others of her reputation already that was known. But she didn't care. She took her hair down and she knelt down and she wiped her feet with her hair. Then she takes out that ointment and she pours it on his feet. She is so lowly, she is humble, and she is broken. She probably didn't even feel worthy to touch his head, so the feet were the best thing she could think of. And then there's Simon. He's watching this whole thing. And he thinks to himself, if Jesus knew who was touching him, he wouldn't allow this. This is disturbing. This is wrong. He is not a good rabbi. He is not even a prophet. See, he wasn't judging just the woman. He was judging Jesus in this moment. He was put off by Jesus' lack of discernment in his mind. And so Jesus does what I love that Jesus can do. He read his thoughts and he asked him that question and he set him up is what he did because he told him a story. And when he told him the story about the debtors, and Simon, I'm sure, thinking himself as pretty righteous and intelligent, answered the question rightly, then Jesus turns it, and he had stepped into the trap. And he looks at the woman, and he asks a question that I think is so profound. He says this, "Do you see this woman?" I mean, of course he saw her. Who didn't see her? That wasn't the question. Do you see this woman? Do you see her like I see her? Do you see her through the eyes of God, her creator? Because Jesus saw her. Jesus saw past the surface. He saw her value, her worth, her beauty. My question for us today is simple. Do we see people the way Jesus does? Do we love people with a deep love of God? Can we look past the outward to the heart? Can we see the deep needs of grace and healing and forgiveness of people? And when we do, are we compelled to share the gospel of grace with those people? Or do we avoid those moments because we love ourselves more and our comfort more than we love people around us? Have we forgotten perhaps so quickly that we have received grace and we are not deserving? Maybe somewhere along the way we got convinced that we deserved this. Somewhere along the way maybe we thought that our goodness was merit and God owes us his love. And our relationship with him is, yes, it might have been established by grace, but we have held it by our goodness. And in that, we become apathetic and passive about the conditions of brokenness around us because we don't see ourselves still clearly. Do we forget that humanity and the struggles of people, they're still searching? There's a void in them. And they're trying to fill it with all sorts of things. And you and I did that one time too. Do you remember? We tried other things. Do we see people the way Jesus sees them? In New Orleans, we were planting a church, and we were going to plant in uptown New Orleans. And if anybody familiar with New Orleans, you guys know the city, right? Yes? Okay, great food. It's a crazy place. Great food. All right. But we were there, and we were planting a church in uptown New Orleans. So uptown New Orleans is obviously a little more the well-to-do families financially, a higher socioeconomic bracket and such. Definitely a hodgepodge city no matter where you go. But it was also known as the graveyard of church plants. Churches were just not thriving there. They were dying. And so we went into that situation, and we wanted to affect it. And so we're laboring and we're meeting people and we're doing all these things. And, you know, you got all these seminars and you got all these trainings and conferences and people's telling you how to do it, you know, like church in a box kind of stuff. And, you know, you're like, yeah, you don't live where I'm living. That doesn't work. But we tried a lot of those things. And one of the things that we were going to do is we had been given permission to use this older building of a church that had died. And we were going to use it to begin establishing some presence in Uptown. And so we spent a good 6 months using countless mission teams who would come in to help us to survey the neighborhoods, meet people, invite people to a community interest meeting for this new church that was going to come to town, right? And so we do a lot of labor, and we've prayed a lot. Those streets have been walked up and down and prayed over every house, every person. I mean, we were ready, right? So we set up this meeting, my team and I did, and we got it all ready, and the night had come, and we were excited, you know. And so we had the TV set up with a presentation. It was going to kind of be like an informative meeting, and why your community might thrive more in this if this church comes, and we want you to participate, all that kind of stuff, you know. So we get all set up, and it comes time to start, and no one showed up. And, you know, we're like, it's cool, it's New Orleans, you know, the Big Easy, no one shows up on time, not after work, okay? So we're hanging out, we're like, let's just give them a few minutes, it's cool, guys. And about 30 minutes pass, no one. Of course, I'm inwardly discouraged, but outwardly trying to be positive because I got a team of people around me who are, you know, trying to believe, you know? And I'm like, it's cool, guys, like, you know, like, it's all right. Then an hour passed, still no one. Hey, let's pray, you know? So we all get together, we pray, still no one comes. The meeting was going to be like an hour and a half long, so about an hour and a half passes, so it's over. So we're standing out on the porch of this building that we're at, and the ladies were standing at the gate, they were chatting, and me and a few fellas are up on the porch. We're just kind of discouraged and getting ready to tear it all down and say, okay, plan B or C, or I think we're on probably like plan Z at that point. But a guy walks up to the gate and has on his Harley Davidson t-shirt, cowboy hat. I think he was missing like most of his front teeth. Pretty typical scene in New Orleans. I don't want a gold chain, you know. It was a cross. That was good. And he tipped his hat to the ladies, and he said, "Excuse me, ladies." And he walks past them. And he walks up to the deck that we were standing on, and he comes up, and he says, "Hi." And I said, "Well, how are you?" And he said, "My name's Waffle." "Really? My name's Waffle." And I said, "Well, it's nice to meet you, Waffle, you know." And he talked to us, and he said, "Look, I've lived in this neighborhood for 30-something years, and I'm discouraged. There's nothing positive happening here. Just the other night, a teenager opened fire on some other teenagers down the road from my house and killed two of them, you know, with a shotgun, and, you know, and it's just, we're falling apart." And he said, "And I saw your signs, and I thought to myself, wow, at least one positive thing in my community." And he says, "Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a religious man. You know, I'm just kind of dipping my toe in the water." And I said, "Well, that's good, because we're not religious people. We're not here to push religion. We have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, and we want to talk to people about Him." And he says, "Well, you know, I used to try a church out." And he said, "But I gave up, because everywhere I went, people really didn't want me there." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry that people represented the Lord that way. Like, explain to me." And he said, "Well, I just had some questions, and everyone seemed scared of my questions, so they would kind of tell me I didn't belong there and I needed to move on." And I said, "What kind of questions did you have, Waffle?" And he said, "Well, you know, I read the Bible, and I was reading it, and I made some observations that maybe some of it was more like a illustration. Some of it, you know, wasn't exactly just straightforward, an event, that some of it, you know, was metaphoric, and I had some questions about those scriptures." And I said, "Waffle, you're right. Some of it is metaphoric. Some of it is illustrations. I'm sorry that you have not been kindly treated, where someone would sit down and walk you through with those questions." And he said, "Well, I'm just not into organized religion anymore." And I said, "Well, that's really good, because we're not organized, obviously." And we had a little talk, and I asked him, you know, I said, you know, I did share the gospel in my conversation with him, and he wasn't ready, obviously, to make any kind of decision, but I asked him if I could pray for him. And I prayed with him about his neighborhood, about the things. He was talking about having to leave and move because he didn't want to see it anymore. And it was breaking his heart. He teared up talking about that. So we prayed for God's comfort for him in that loss and the things that he's enduring, but also prayed the gospel over him in our prayer. And then Waffle walked off. And we packed up everything, and we're kind of getting ready to leave, and everybody leaves except for me. I'm kind of the last one. I'm locking up. And I just had to stop, be still for a minute, and just said, "Man, that was a lot of work for nothing." Man, you know, it's one of those moments where God said, "Hey, you came for all of the well put together, the wealthy, the influential." And it was like, what if I want to fill my churches up with waffles? What if that's who I want to reach? Will you see their worth and see their value the way I see them? Will you see what I can do with one of them versus the man with $1 million in the bank? Do we see them the way Jesus sees them? So Jesus turns the judgment back on Simon, and he says some things that contrast Simon with this woman. He says, "Simon, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But this woman, she has wet my feet with her tears and washed them with her hair." He said, "You didn't even greet me with a kiss. There's no reverence in you toward me, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since I walked in." And then he says, "And you didn't give me oil for my head, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And he says, "This woman, who has been forgiven much, her sins are many, but she's forgiven much because she's loved much. And those who are forgiven little loves little." Now, there was no hiding what point he was making. He was saying to Simon, "You love little. You love little. She loves much." This is the heart God's looking for, not the condition yours is in. It was a stark contrast. It was very insulting, I'm sure, to Simon. He probably pushed back from that. And he didn't like what he heard. Because Jesus started saying that this was about the woman's devotion, and he changed it from an idea of forgiveness to love. I imagine it stung Simon. Perhaps it created anger in him. because it puts him in a bad light. Everybody's in the room in his house, you know, and he was having this party, and now here he is being said, you don't love. She does. You think you don't even need forgiveness. She knows she does, and she just got it. Jesus leaves Simon with those words, and then he turns his attention to the woman. And I want you to note something here that's very important for us not to walk away with, because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying and what the Scripture is not saying. Jesus says this woman's sins are forgiven because they are many. Jesus wasn't ignoring her sin. Jesus wasn't approving of her sin, but he was accepting her in her broken state and he knew that he was the only hope of rescue and redemption for her. She couldn't fix the issues herself. She couldn't fix the pain. She couldn't make herself not a sinner. He only could do that. So he does call out her sin, but he doesn't do it to condemn her. He does it to set her free, to pronounce victory over it, to pronounce grace over it, to pardon her because of her faith and repentance. Jesus gives freedom. His judgment moves people to redemption. Our judgment is full of criticism, cynicism, condemnation. We don't see people the way he does. You see, there's a difference in acceptance and approval. Acceptance says, I value you. I care deeply for you. I love you. Now, approval says that I value what you're doing. I love what you're doing. I embrace what you're doing. Jesus loved people enough to call sin, sin. He did. His holiness would creates that tension with our unholiness, and it calls forward our condition so that we recognize where we stand. And in that, he can pronounce freedom and grace and forgiveness as we repent and we reach out to him for his grace and mercy. But, you know, we weren't like Jesus in many ways. We're not very comfortable with the tension of our lives, so we avoid tension. We kind of have this mixed message in the church, don't we, where we kind of say, go, no. Like, go into the world. No, whoa, not there, right? Go be with them. Nope, not them. And we get this mixed, confused thing going on. See, Jesus was incredibly comfortable with people who were unlike him. And people were incredibly comfortable around Jesus, too. Because, yes, he brought truth. Yes, he was light. But he brought hope, not judgment. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his heart. You and I, we live in a culture, guys, that tells us that it's about approval. And if we go by that, it's a massively distorted view of love. It sounds so loving and so beautiful to say words like inclusion or celebrate differences, etc. But if we are including and celebrating lifestyle choices, things that God has said is wrong, that goes against God's beautiful and perfect creation, then we are arrogantly making ourselves God, and we're undermining his perfect love for people and his authority and his way of redeeming. We are turning people away from the very rescue that they need when we approve the things that God does not approve of. Churches today are trying to play PR people for Jesus. We soften his words. We soften his message. But his message is so good. Yes, it's hard to look in the mirror and go, I'm a sinner. But man, on the other end of that, there's so much grace. You see, the outward sins are a symptom of a heart issue, and if we're going to love people radically, we need to accept them, we need to value them, we need to be able to wade into their messes with them and be with them and relate to them. But as we're there, we also, with love and humility, we have to say sin is taking you over a cliff, and there is a rescuer, and his name is Jesus, and he can redeem you, and he can set you free. If a friend is making destructive choices, wouldn't you say something? You know, and if we won't step into those tension moments and have those awkward conversations, the reality is this, that means you don't love them very much. At least you don't love them more than you love yourself, because you're more worried about their acceptance of you, and you're more worried about the friendship than you are the friend. Because to bring the truth is the only hope for them. So Jesus doesn't ignore sin in the name of love. He points it out, and when people respond, he pardons them, and he gives life and grace. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to wrap it up. The woman's sins, were they actually forgiven before she came into the house? You know, that's a question. At this point where Jesus pronounces him publicly forgiven, I would argue for the former. I would say that she came in with that ointment and she wept and she kissed Jesus' feet because she had already in her heart accepted by faith the message of hope and redemption and forgiveness that she had heard taught. She came because she knew she was forgiven. She came out of gratitude. That conforms well to Jesus' explanation of her actions. But see, the guests, they don't understand what's going on. They begin to mumble and say, who is he that he can absolve sins? Who does he think he is? It was kind of a sacrilegious thing that this rabbi was doing. But Jesus is not turned away from the moment by that. He's focused on the woman and he says, your faith has saved you. And then he says, go in peace. He acknowledges that her faith and his promise of salvation is what has saved her. And then he bids her a blessing that was common among the Jewish people. He says, shalom. And it means not only peace, but I would say this, what a wonderful peace. What a light that must have flooded over this woman's soul, this believing woman's soul. But it also means prosperity and wholeness and goodness and blessing. So from one believing Jew to another, Jesus has welcomed her back into the fellowship and the salvation of God's people. In my mind's eye, I can see her face shining now. Her tears are still flowing, but now they're flowing over a countenance, a shining countenance of one who's been forever changed and lifted and loved. That, my friends, was the most excellent dinner party ever. So my question today is this. Who are you in the story? Currently, like who are you in the story? Who am I in this story? Are we like Simon? Are we missing people? Do we see people? Are we self-righteous? Are we postured with pride? Are we condemning? Do we merely look at the surface of individuals? Do we scan their behaviors or their skin tone or their language? Or what they hold in their hand? Do we have the eyes of God for people? Do we remember mercy and grace in those moments? Does compassion mark us? Does care and love and grace, does that exude from us as the people of God who've been changed in the very same way? Are we like the sinful woman, maybe in the story today? Are you like her? Do you stand here today desperate for forgiveness? Coming in this church, was it awkward for you? Was it hard? Somebody in this room, it might have been a fight just like I imagine it was for that woman coming in here today. Stepping out of your car, you had to take a deep breath because you know what your life is like and you have some things going on in it that have got you broken, ashamed, embarrassed, whatever. And you're walking in here, you feel like, you know, you're exposed, and you feel like, you know, there's this massive spotlight on you, and you're walking in here, and you think, man, I'm walking in among all these good people, these well-to-do, put-together people. Can I encourage you if you're that person? We're not well-to-do, put-together people. I'm sorry that we posture ourselves that way sometimes. It's wrong of us. That's not what the gospel tells us, and it's certainly not what the gospel makes of us. We're as in much need of grace as you are today and tomorrow and the next day. So can I encourage you? You're in the right place. You're hearing the right words. Jesus loves you. He sees you, and he sees it all. And he wants to pull you from that place. And he wants to lift you, and he wants to restore you, and he wants to heal those wounds. He wants to go into those deep places you don't let anyone else in on. And he wants to rescue you and make you his daughter or his son. My prayer is in the story, all of us, would be Jesus. That we would allow the Holy Spirit to lead our steps, to lead our words, to lead our attitudes and our minds, our time, our resources, everything. To not miss the people around us. To move into their messes with them. To patiently walk with them. To answer the questions. To not be scared or intimidated of the process. To not to not rush people to make a quick draw decision that they don't understand, but to know that God is sovereign and God can work, and we are there and we are a presence in their life to offer out truth and to nurture them and to help them see who they are, how loved they are, how valued they are, and what Christ alone can do for them. The question is, you know, where's your mission field? What's my mission field? What's your mission field? Can I tell you the simplistic answer to that? You're not going to like it, maybe. It's the next person you meet. The next person you speak to. That's your mission field. That's it. Because every single person that God writes into your day is a divine appointment from Him. Because you carry with you truth and life and hope. You carry the gospel. We carry it with humility. We carry it with kindness and compassion. But every single person matters to Him. So they should matter to us. I'll end with this. I said that twice. I hate when pastors do that. But sorry. There was a moment that Jesus was walking through a crowd of people, and crowds always showed up where Jesus was, and His disciples were following Him in tow, and all these people were gathered around Him, and I'm sure they were crunching in on Him, and he's probably touching this one and healing this sickness or giving sight to this one, speaking hope to that one, offering love to this one or whatever, what Jesus did. And He turns around and He addresses His disciples. And He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And He said to pray. And His prayer was this, but pray that the Lord would send workers into His harvest. He didn't say pray for the harvest. He said pray for the hearts of my harvesters. Pray for the people that have been redeemed to go out and do what is necessary and what needs to be done. Basically, He said the harvest is plentiful. He was saying they're everywhere. If you're looking for a mission field, it's not necessarily overseas. It's the next person you're going to run into at the restaurant. How will they be met by us? What words of grace and kindness will we speak? Will we say the name of Jesus when given that moment? My resounding plea for my own life, my prayer for my own life, my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a church, for the people of God, is that the name Jesus would always be on our lips and that we would see people the way He does.